So we're thinking about creation, and I was saying that Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 implies that every single thing there is made by God. There's no polytheism, there's no atheism in Genesis 1:1. There's no pantheism where everything is God. God is simply the Lord and the Sovereign who brings every single thing there is into being. And so the story goes on. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, to begin with, things are without form and void. And that's a good translation. That's a fairly accurate translation. There's two problems, or two, not things that are defects, but things that are missing in creation. The world is without form and void. God, or the text, leaves aside the heavens. God created the heavens and the earth. And then the next verse says, now as to the earth, it leaves aside the heavens and it focuses only upon the earth. Now as to the earth, it was without form and void. There are two things that are wrong, or at least, if not wrong, at least defective, in the earth at this point. It's got no shape to it. It's got no structure to it. It's without form. And it is empty. There's no one living in it. There's no living creature in it. And so the earth goes through this stage in the narrative and the story of Genesis. And you might ask the question, why is this account written in this way? How comes that the earth goes through this stage where it's without form and void? Why didn't God just make the world as he wanted it in one go? I answer that it emphasizes that the world is being designed for the human race. To begin with, it's without form. It's got no structure or shape. It's not designed for anything. And there's nobody living there. So what Genesis 1:2 emphasizes is that what you have after Genesis 1:2 is God's structuring the world. It began without structure, and then God structures it. He puts shape and things in it, and then he creates people. He puts content into his world. So Genesis 1:2 is emphasizing the point that the world was shaped by God from something which was shapeless, and it is filled by God from something that had no inhabitant. So Genesis 1:3 to 31 remedies the two defects that you have in chapter 1, verse 2. So it's emphasizing that our world is designed for the human race. It's shaped, it's made for us. The ground comes into being because we're not fish. We need ground to walk on. The sun and the moon is put there, and Genesis says it's put there for signs and for seasons. It's there for human signs and human seasons. We tell the time. We mark out our years and months by the movement of the planets and God and the sun. And God intended it that way. It was put there for signs and for seasons, for days and for years, says Genesis chapter 1. So it's all emphasizing that the world is designed for the human race. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 to 31, you have these days of creation. Notice that the Spirit comes into it. The Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters, and then God spoke. Creation is by the Spirit and by God's speaking, by God's word. And as the Bible goes forward, slowly this begins to get clarified that the Word is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. When God speaks, it's through his Son that he speaks. So if God is speaking in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, then you can know, as the Bible goes on, you get to know that that's the Son of God there. That's why Genesis 1 is picked up by John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, that this voice of God was there. At the beginning of creation, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The divine second person of the Trinity was there at the time of the beginning. John's Gospel is picking up Genesis 1:1. And all things were made by him. In other words, John is interpreting the Word, the voice, the speaking here, as being, in effect, the Son of God. And that's picked up as the Bible goes forward. So if you ask me, did people who first read Genesis know that the Son of God was there? I would answer probably not. But as things go on and revelation is given and people see more and more under the Spirit, they see that when God is speaking, that's actually God's Son. And so slowly the Word is identified as being the Son of God. In the beginning the Word was already there, says John's Gospel chapter 1. So creation is by the Spirit and by the Word. Or I could put it to you like this, that the whole Trinity is involved in creation. Creation is by the Father, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible picks up those points. John 1:3, I've quoted. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 makes the same point. He is the creator of everything. Everything holds together in Jesus. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 that I'm just trying to find. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, which means the owner of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. All things hold together in him, and he is before all things. And then Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 makes the same point. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. And Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 and others. And also the New Testament and the Old Testament, they both refer to the Holy Spirit. Psalm 33 and verse 6, it says that creation takes place by the breath of God. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of the Spirit of his mouth, all their hosts were made. And the same thing in Psalm 104 and verse 30. So the Bible picks up this Trinitarianism in connection with creation. Just as Jesus is the mediator of salvation, Jesus is the mediator of creation. Just as we were saved by him, we were created by him. Just as the Spirit is the executive of salvation, the Spirit is the executive of creation. In the last analysis, the Spirit comes down upon the creation and he does the actual final work of executing the will of God in creation. So creation is the product of the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's there for those who have eyes to see. It's in Genesis, although we probably don't have eyes to see. But as things went on, they increasingly saw the breath is the Spirit of God. God has a personal breath within himself, the Spirit. And the voice of God is actually the Word, Jesus, the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity. So creation is Trinitarian, and it's just about visible in the book of Genesis, especially if you read it from the viewpoint of the New Testament. And so creation takes place. Now, I suppose I had better say, I'm a bit reluctant to do it, but I suppose I'd better say something about the days of creation, creation in 6 days. This is the thing that everybody loves to argue about. This is the thing that all the books are written about. Everybody loves to write books about evolution and all these things. But to me, this is a bit of a distraction. Like, one can say something about it, and I will. But it's a bit of a distraction. And I think we get caught up in these Bible science controversies unnecessarily. I don't think it does any good for anybody. It produces extremists sometimes and so on. But let me tell you what I think about the story of creation in 6 days. There are about five different opinions on the subject, and I will tell you what they are. There are people who maintain that this is just purely literal historical narrative, and the hours and the days are just the same as our hours and days, that the earth was created in 6 24-hour periods. And people who maintain that view nearly always also maintain that the earth is fairly young, that it's only a few thousand years old, and they tend also to be fairly dogmatic, well, I think invariably, they are quite dogmatic, that the flood was, Noah's flood, was a worldwide flood. And they then tend to get into what is sometimes called creation science. They tend to say that the various geological phenomena of the world is all created by the flood. But notice at that point, they're not expounding scripture. They're getting into science, and they're becoming scientists, and they're designing a kind of form of science as a result of expounding the Bible. And I'm still getting into this topic, but I could say almost immediately, I think, that that's a risky thing to do. I don't think you ought to get science from the Bible, because it's not designed to be teaching science. And we should never forget the story of Galileo. You know what happened to Galileo? The Christians all believed that the sun revolved around the earth. And they had Bible verses to prove it. They could dig up scriptures that said the earth stands forever. And say, well, look, the earth is stationary. And so when Galileo came along and various other people, Copernicus and then Galileo, and said, no, the sun does not revolve around the earth. The earth revolves around the sun. They said, no, you're contradicting the Bible. And they attacked what was modern science in their day on the basis of the exposition of Scripture. Well, the great question is, are we meant to do that? Are we meant to have scientific theories on the basis of what we read in Scripture? And as time went on, that got them into more and more trouble. And you remember the story of Galileo. One day somebody invented the telescope. And then Galileo, hearing this new invention, the telescope, went and built one for himself. He didn't invent it, but he used it. He went and built one for himself, and he could look into the heavens, and he could see that the earth was going around the sun. It was visible. You could see where everything was, and it was perfectly obvious that the Ptolemaic system of old Greek philosophy, that the stars are all moving around, but the planets are wandering, and they're going around in circles, this highly complicated Ptolemaic system of astronomy, it could be seen as a load of old nonsense. It was getting more and more and more complicated, trying to explain everything. And finally, the whole theory collapses and a new theory has to come along. And actually, people discover it's not the sun going around the earth, it's the earth going around the sun. But the Christians resist it. The Christians say, no, you're being unbiblical. This is a heretical science. And they oppose it. And you remember what happened to Galileo? Somebody, he got some enemies among the Catholic denominations. There are denominations within Catholicism. He got some enemies, and he was put under... He becomes a kind of Mandela. He was under house imprisonment for the rest of his life because he insisted that the earth moved. And even when he got sick, they wouldn't let him have doctors or anything. He stayed in prison, in house arrest, until he died. And it wasn't until the 18th century that the Catholic Church admitted that they'd made a mistake in imprisoning Galileo. Well, we ought to learn a little bit from the story of Galileo. We are not meant to get scientific theories out of the fairly popular, elementary, baby, almost babyish sort of language of the scripture, which is designed for very ordinary people to read, even children. It's not trying to be scientific or to tell us exactly what the science of the thing is. It's mainly from the viewpoint of earthly observation. You see things in the sky, and you talk about God being up. Well, I don't know whether God is up if you're an Australian. Maybe if you're Australian, he's down. You know, we talk in a very human way. We talk about the North Pole. I've never seen any poles anywhere. You cross the equator. I've never felt any bump when I cross the equator. I mean, all these ways in which we picture things, it's picture language. It's not scientific, but a scientist does not describe the world in the same way that everyday language does. And if we were to take everyday language and try and get science out of it, we start running into problems. And that's what they did with Galileo. And I think we have to be careful not to make the same mistake again. So there are people who insist these are 24-hour periods and the earth is fairly young and they have a universal flood and so on. And then secondly, there are those who think that these days are days of revelation. That it's not the story of creation taking place in this day and that day and that day. It's the story of God's revealing it. After God reveals it, there's the end of day one. Then he reveals a bit more, and it's the end of day two. It's not days of creation, it's days of revelation. Days of God speaking to Moses or whoever wrote Genesis. Well, my only comment on that is, The text never says anything like that. There's nowhere where it says God was speaking to Moses and at the end of the day God stopped speaking. There's no sort of hint that these are days of receiving a message. It's a nice idea, but the text doesn't have anything quite like that. And then there are those who maintain that these days are not literal periods. You can put it in different ways. Some people would just say, no, their length is undefined. It just doesn't tell us the length. It's just a picture language. And the days are not specially defined. They're just days of undefined length. There are those who put it a bit differently, still in the same, under the same heading. There are those who want to say, no, these are geological ages. And they're influenced by geology. And they say, well, no, these are geological ages. Maybe each day lasted 20,000 years or something. They are great periods of time being viewed as if they were days. And it's really the rise of geology that made people interpret things in that way. And then there are those who say, well, these are 24-hour days, but it does not mean that there was day one followed by day two followed by day three. There was a certain day, and maybe there was 20,000 years after it, and then there was another day, and maybe a great specimen of time after that, and then a third day, so the days were not necessarily immediately consecutive. So there are seven 24-hour days, but there may have been great gaps in between those days. And so the earth might be much older than one thinks, and so on. And then there are those who say that we are not meant to take this seriously in this way at all. That what we have here is picture language. God is being pictured as a workman. You could say it's kind of parabolic history. It's history, but it's being told in babyish, parabolic sort of language. You could say it's an extended anthropomorphism. It's God being pictured in human terms, but it's a big picture. You might say it's an extended anthropomorphism, an extended story being using human language in talking about God. So those are the five possibilities, that they are 24-hour periods, that they're days of revelation, that they're days of undefined length, just using picture language, that they are days that are not immediately consecutive, and that the whole thing is purely somewhat parabolic. It's a kind of picture. We're not meant to take it as absolutely literal history. Well, you might want to know what view I take. Well, let me come at it slowly. I hold the view that it is 100% certain that these days are not days of 24-hour periods. And I say this not because of science, not because of that science has come along and disproved the Bible, and we have to fit the Bible into science. That's not the direction in which I'm coming. No, I would say the text itself shows quite clearly that this is picture language and that we are not meant to take it as absolutely literal. Let me give you the evidence. For a start, you'll notice that the sun was not made until, is it the third day? The sun is not made. What is the 24-hour period? It's the period that is taken with the earth and the sun revolving in relation to each other, which is a 24-hour period. But that sun did not exist. So the idea that ordinary 24-hour days are going on, it can't be exactly true because there was no sun in the first couple of days. You may say, well, God can use lights without the sun. Well, that's true, obviously. But you've really got rid of your case. Your 24-hour period was insisting that the ordinary day is what's in view when it uses the word day. And yet there is definitely not an ordinary day in the first 2 days because there's no sun there. That's reason number one. Reason number two, the seventh day is certainly not a 24-hour period because we are still in it. It is still the seventh day. And the whole point of the letter to the Hebrews is that God rested in the seventh day And we are to enter into his rest. It's still there. The seventh day is still going on. He's still enjoying his creation. And when we flow with God, we will start enjoying his creation too. And we'll enter into rest, the rest of God. And it's his rest that we are entering into. He is still in his seventh day. It's not ended yet. And you'll notice in Genesis, it keeps on saying, and there was morning and there was evening, day one. But it never says there was morning and evening, day seven, because day seven, the end has not come. And Jesus makes the same point in John chapter 5, is it? Where he heals a man on a Sabbath. And the Jews come to him and say, well, look, you're doing something on a Sabbath. You shouldn't be doing that. And Jesus replies, my Father is working and I am working still. What's the point? The point is that the Sabbath is not sheer inactivity. Sabbath keeping is not doing nothing. My Father is working on his Sabbath. He's just healed somebody. So the Sabbath, it does not involve idleness or doing nothing or not healing somebody. God has just done something. My Father is working. But the whole point is that God is working on the Sabbath, working on his Sabbath. So once again, I say his Sabbath has not finished. It's still going on. So the Sabbath day of God is, I think, provably and demonstrably not a 24-hour period. And then I would say that it's easy to prove, I think, from the text itself. I'm not reading in science or anything like that. From the text itself, it is clear that the sixth day is not a 24-hour period. For this reason, that as you move from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2 takes up the story of the creation of man, and it retells the story in fuller detail. In Genesis chapter 1, God made man and woman. Genesis chapter 2, it says, well, now let's go back and see what God did when he made man. It goes back to the same story again and retells in fuller detail the story of the creation of man. And this is the story. When there was no bush of the field, when no small plant of the field had sprung up, for the Lord had not yet caused it to rain, and there was no man to work it, well, then a mist or a flood, it's a bit difficult to translate, but it's some source of water. A source of water was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And so God gets this ready. He prepares agriculture and vegetation. He brings man along. And God makes trees spring up. The tree of life was there. A river begins to flow from all this water. And so on. And he takes the man, he puts him in a garden, and then it's not good that man should be alone. So God brings all the animals before man, and he looks at all the animals, decides that none of those are good enough to be a wife, and they're not suitable for him. And God says, no, I've told you the animals are no good, I better create you something else. He brings a woman into being, and Adam says, this now, at last, it's not within a 24-hour period, at last, you're bringing this woman to me. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And all of that is taking place on the sixth day. And natural law, what we call natural law, is operating. You can't put man there just yet because there's nowhere for him to live. So God waters the ground, trees grow up. This is natural law in operation. This is not miracle. This is not let there be tree and there was tree. It's not natural. It's not miracle. It is natural law operating, things growing up as a result of vegetation and water and rivers coming into being. This is not taking place in a 24-hour period. Yet it is retelling the story of the sixth day. So I mention those things as evidence in the text itself. I'm not reading in science at this point. The text itself surely shows you that we are not meant to take this as a literal narrative of creation in six 24-hour periods. It is, I would put it to you, it's a picture. I would take the fifth of the various views I put before you, that God is being pictured as being a kind of workman, and he creates things in 6 days, and then he rests. It's using the kind of language that we would use of a human workman who, in Israel's history, works for 6 days and then keeps the Sabbath. It's using that same kind of picture and describing God in that way. If you say, why did God use the picture in that particular way? I would say because God is modeling the way we should do our work. we are to work for a certain period and have a rest. He's being a kind of model for us. And the narrative is described in that kind of language as a hint to us that we ought to be modeling ourselves on this. But how it actually happened in literal history, I don't know that we know. It's being put to us in this somewhat picturesque language. And that's the view that I hold of the days of Genesis. And if this is true, then we really don't have to get into all these fights and struggles over young earths and Bible science and creation science and the kind of things we have in America. And very often young earth people regard this as a kind of orthodoxy. They'll treat you as a heretic and a false teacher and a backslider if you don't hold to creation in six literal 24-hour days. And I think this is a pity, and I don't mind them attacking modern science and critiquing modern science and making them, as it were, making the modern scientists prove everything and not just take it for granted they know everything. Scientists make mistakes. I don't think it does any harm for them to come under scrutiny of critics and people that want to force them to produce the evidence. I don't mind that. But I don't know that we have any kind of obligation to be young earth people just because of Genesis. If the evidence is that way, well, fine, so be it. But I'm not concerned about the scientific evidence. I'm talking about the scriptures. The scriptures do not demand that we teach some sort of young earth doctrine or that we hold that there must be 6 days of 24 hours each about 4,000 or 6,000 years ago. And the reason why they get these young earth theories is they add up the genealogies. They add up all the records of the years, add them all together, and it comes down to about 4,004. And John Lightfoot in the 17th century said that Adam was created at 9 o'clock in the morning on the 23rd of October, 4,004 BC. That was as close as he could get. But I don't think we have to do that sort of stuff. And it exposes the church to ridicule. I mean, it becomes ridiculous as there comes more and more evidence of the old age of the earth and so on. Nowadays, they allow there to be gaps in the genealogies. And so they might say 6, 7, 8, 9, 10,000 BC. But the scientists tell us that our world is about 13.5 billion years old. I don't know that they're right. I'm not a scientist, but if they are right, they're not contradicting Scripture. We don't have to have a date because of what Genesis says. Genesis has no date whatsoever. So we don't have to insist that it's orthodoxy to defend some kind of a Bible science or flood geology that's based upon the flood and so on. And that leads me to say something about the flood. This is not my favorite topic, but I suppose I better say something about it. I don't know that we have to believe in a universal flood. I know that's how the way we tell the story to Sunday school children. We have this nice picture of the whole earth being flooded and all the animals, God rescuing all the animals. Do we really believe that? Can I ask you a question? Do you believe that kangaroos hopped all the way from Australia to go into Noah's Ark? Do you believe that? Well, I must tell you, I'm skeptical at that point. I don't believe that all of the 2 million species of known animals, leaving aside the fish, all got into the ark. I really do not believe that story. If you do, well, all right, enjoy your Sunday school. But no, I don't know that we are under any obligation. These things are pictures. You may say, well, this is stories for Sunday school. Yeah, you're right. God does write things in a way that even children will enjoy them. And many children enjoy Noah's Ark and the creation and so on. It's a story that children would love. And talking snakes, it's all great fun. But and it's significant. It is history. It's history being told in parabolic form. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's not historical. I'm saying the history is using parabolic symbolic language. I'm not saying it's not historical. But the history is surely being told in a parabolic form. It's so simple that anybody can enjoy it. The teaching is still there, and we learn from the teaching. It wouldn't matter if we took it as if it were history. Fine, no problem. But if you really come to the last analysis, you say, is this meant to be sheer, modern, scientific, narrative history? I think I have to say no. And if you say, well, this is going to contradict modern science, the answer is, well, this is not meant to be relating to modern science anyway. Don't even connect the two. There's no connection. He's not trying to write modern science. And then you may say, well, surely in the flood, it talks about the sea and the water covering all the mountains. Well, I don't know that we have to take this absolutely literally. Remember that the word world in the Bible always means the known world. When Colossians chapter 1 says the gospel is going to have to do all of the world, it doesn't mean that Paul preached in America or Australia. It just means that, in that particular case, the Roman Empire, the world, which is the Roman Empire. It went everywhere. It was in Rome. It went to the fringes of the empire. The gospel's gone out into all the world. It doesn't really mean Australia and Canada and America or even South Africa. Sorry about that. And when the world is, as it were, drowned in Genesis chapter 6, the world, surely, is the Mesopotamian civilization. The area in between Mesopotamia, between the two rivers, Euphrates, and what's the other one? Tigris, and there's the first civilizations of the world. They're all in the Mesopotamian Valley with two rivers, Mesopotamia, between two rivers. Surely the world is the Mesopotamian area. And in Genesis chapter 10, where coming out of Noah are all the nations, and the 70 nations there listed in Genesis chapter 10, those nations are all nearby nations. It's only Saudi Arabia and Egypt and a little bit into the Mediterranean Sea. It's only the nations immediately around Israel. It's not America or New Zealand, or it's not listing countries that are thousands of miles away. When the nations coming out are listed in Genesis chapter 10, they are nearby nations, nations within reach of Mesopotamia, nations which you know about from Israel. So the idea that there's some universal flood flooding the whole world, I don't think it's necessary. And judging by the whole story, there was a massive flood in the Mesopotamian area which drowned the world of that day, and only 8 of that culture survived. And God took a sample of the animal world into the ark to make the point that the whole of creation is tied up with man. When man is judged, the world is judged. When man is rescued, the world is rescued. When man is finally redeemed, creation will be finally redeemed. It's just making the point that creation is tied up with the human race. It surely is not saying that every single species was there in that ark. I once was at a meeting where Dr. Duane Gish was the speaker. He was, I think he's probably retired by now, but he was the president of the American Creation Society, I think. And I was once at a meeting with him in England, and I wanted to ask him two questions. He actually was very careful about the audience. In America, he would have spoken on young earth. But in England, he dropped all of his young earth teaching and only spoke about evolution. So I never had a chance to ask my questions. But I wanted to ask him two questions. And here was my two questions. Question number one. I wanted to say to him, Dr. Gish, do you believe that the American Indians and the Maori people and the primitive original Australians descended from Noah? I mean, did American Indians descend from Noah? And if so, how did they get to America? How did they get there? If you really want to say the entire human race descends from Noah, how did Noah's descendants get to America by about 20,000 BC? And I wanted to ask him the question, do you believe that in Noah's three sons, one was black and one was oriental and one was white? Because you know the division of the human race into nations goes back beyond 20,000 BC, or as far back as we can go. Those three divisions are there. Where'd they come from? Did Noah have one black baby, one white baby, and one in between? I mean, where do these things come from? If you really are tracing the whole history of the world from Noah, you do have a few problems. And I wanted to ask him another question. I wanted to say something like this. If you are disagreeing with what the historians say about the human race, at what point do you start disagreeing as you're going backward through history? You agree that Second World War began in 1939. You agree that Julius Caesar arrived in Britain in 55 BC. You agree that Jerusalem fell in 586 BC. You agree that David lived about 1000 BC. As you're going backwards, you're sort of agreeing with history. You go back a bit further, you agree that Abraham's about 2000 BC. As you're going back and back and back, at what point do you begin to disagree and why? That was the question I wanted to ask him. I never got my chance, but that was my question. You see, the oldest known town or city on planet Earth is Jericho. And the scientists and the archaeologists dig down and they date things by pottery and clay and this and this and the other. Then they go a bit lower and they go a bit lower. And the oldest excavated city in the world is Jericho. And they excavate down to about 7,000 BC. And in the opinion of Dr. Gish, the world didn't even exist in 7,000 BC. So at what point are you disagreeing? I mean, you agree with 1,000 and 1,500 and 2,000, but it's the same method as just going down and down, exploring, going back and further back in history. At what point do you disagree and why? Because what dates Jericho at 7,000 BC is the same system that dates Abraham at 2,000 BC. Why do you suddenly start disagreeing? The method is the same. So where do you suddenly say, no, the world it wasn't even made then? At what point do you disagree and why? But as I say, I didn't get a chance to ask my question. No, all of the evidence is, surely, that the human race as we know it, whatever you think about evolution, all of the evidence is that the human race as we know it goes back to about 50,000 BC. However you think it started, well, I'll leave that to you. But however it started, it's there at 50,000 BC. Surely by 20,000 BC, you have man in Australia, in North America. You can even tell the route they went. They went from wherever the human race began. They went over the straits of between Alaska and Russia. They went down into America. They go down the East Indies. They cross over by sea to Australia and go down. You can even trace the route by which they got there. And they're all there by 20,000 BC. And the human race is already divided into three sections. The don't even like the terms that they use, but the three sections of the human race. It's already there by 20,000 BC. Long list. It's been there for thousands of years. And Noah, you can't possibly date him before about 12,000 BC. You can't sort of push the story back any earlier than that. You cannot have a young Earth. And it is very, very difficult to have some sort of way of having a universal flood. All the evidences, if you're wanting to just fit the Bible with what we know, it fits like a glove. There's absolutely no problems of relating the Bible with known history. It fits like a glove. There's no problems whatsoever. All the evidence is that Genesis 1 to 3 is moving very rapidly through thousands of years. And the time you've got to Genesis chapter 4, it's about 10,000 BC. Can I ask you a few questions? How many people do you think inhabited the earth in Genesis chapter 4? I mean, Cain builds a city. Who was meant to live in it? There's only three people been mentioned. Adam, Eve, Seth, Abel. Those are the only three people mentioned. Who's meant to live in that city? It's obvious that there are thousands of people there. They put a mark on Cain that nobody should kill him. Why do you need to put a mark on Cain that nobody should kill him if there's only Adam and Eve and his brother? If there's only his mum, his dad and his brother, why do you need to put a mark on him to make sure you don't kill him by mistake? It surely implies there are thousands of people there. And the description in Genesis 4 is Neolithic culture. You've got the origin of pottery and clay and music and metalwork. It's all Neolithic culture of about 10,000 BC. So you're leaping over centuries and thousands of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 4. I don't know that we have to believe that Abel and Cain and Seth were the immediate children of Adam and Eve. There's thousands of people around. So I don't think when it says Eve had a baby and Cain and Abel were there, it surely means that the human race came into being, and down that human race somewhere there was some called Abel and some called Cable, called Cain. I don't know that we have to tell it the Sunday school way that they are the immediate next generation, and Eve had just three children, three boys. I don't think we have to believe that. So my view is that we take the teaching of Genesis as it comes. We don't try to relate it to science. And if we do, well, then we can accept what the historians and the scientists say, and it's not so incompatible with the Bible. There really is no problem, unless we are trying to get science from the Bible, and then there is a problem. And you're back to Galileo's position. You're trying to dictate what the science is by some text you've read, which you were not meant to do. So I would say, let's get rid of this Bible-science controversy. You may say, what do I think about evolution? Well, I answer, evolution doesn't bother me. You say, do I believe it? I'll say no. But the reason why I don't believe it is not because of some text in Genesis. That's not the reason. The reason why I don't believe it is it doesn't seem to me that the evidence is really is as good as the scientists say it is. And the missing links are still missing. And all these various problems they have, they're still there. So I don't think the scientists have solved their problems yet. But I'm not getting that from Genesis. I'm just getting that from reading the science books. Who knows? Maybe we'll find out a bit more in a few years' time. It wouldn't matter to me if somebody came up and proved that Adam somehow evolved and was the first man of a new species in the history of the world. It wouldn't bother me. If you ask me, do I believe that? I say no. But if somebody proved it to me, well, it wouldn't bother me very much. I don't think we have to spend all of our time fighting scientists. And it's that, you see, I'm arguing that it's this that's made us miss the teaching of Genesis. Because we spend all our time looking at the controversies and the interesting fights with the scientists and all these things that we do, we actually don't get very much involved into the teaching about creation. And with you mix that with Platonism and this kind of culture that we've inherited that doesn't bother about material things, it all leads us into a kind of hostility towards God's world. And surely that's a mistake. That's the way I take these things. And so I hold the view that we shouldn't be too caught up in Bible science controversies. We take Genesis just as it comes. If it doesn't quite tally with what some scientists are saying, it really doesn't matter very much. We're not meant to use it that way. And so that's my view of creation in six 24-hour periods. Let me say something very hurriedly about the seventh day. The seventh day, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, God rests on the seventh day. Notice that there's no mention of keeping the Sabbath. This is not the origin of keeping the Sabbath. Nobody is keeping the Sabbath. No man or woman is keeping the Sabbath. This is God's keeping his Sabbath. And you may say, why does God do things this way? Well, I think it's a kind of model of the way in which we are to work with God. And I'm basing this on Hebrews. You remember Hebrews picks up the creation story in Hebrews chapter 4. And the teaching is something like this, putting it very hurriedly, that God does certain things. He's the one who made creation in these 6 days, however you interpret it. And we, as it were, come along at the end. We didn't participate. You may say, why did God create man last? Well, one reason, I'm sure, is so that we can't claim to have helped him. If we had been created on the first day and the second day or the third day or the fourth day, we would have said, well, you know, God made us, and then we were there and we helped him with all the rest. We could have claimed, as it were, to participate where the other things were made. No, the reason why we were created last is that we made no contribution in creation. Everything was being got ready for us. When everything was ready, the human race was made in the picture story of Genesis. I'm not trying to be scientific. And then we come along and the human race is brought in and God's enjoying his day. He's saying it's all good. He's looking at it all, surveying it all. It's all exceedingly good. He's enjoying his rest. And we come along and we're meant to be there enjoying God's rest. We're meant to be enjoying his world. He's done his all and we're meant to be enjoying it. And as Hebrews goes on to say, that's the model of how we're meant to work with God. That we follow God. God, as it were, does it all. And we follow his lead. And as we just persist in following him and enjoying what he is doing and going after him, he does it all, and we enter into what he's doing. And if we'll follow him, we'll enter into rest. We'll enjoy God's joy in his own creation. Israel was meant to do that. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They were meant to follow God, crossing the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea, the lakes in northern Egypt, and then carrying on, going through the wilderness, getting to the River Jordan, following God over the Jordan, conquering the Canaanites, doing it all under God, with God leading, God saying, I am giving you the land. And by following after what God is doing, they were to enter into rest. The Sabbath is the model of how we are meant to flow with God. And we are meant to so follow God in faith that we get to the point where God says, now I see. You fear me, you're following me, you're doing what I said. Now I will indeed bless you, as God said to Abraham. And we enter into God's rest. We enjoy the fruits, the results of persistent faith and persistent following what God is doing. That surely is the Sabbath principle. And God put it there in creation, that he does everything and we follow after him and enter into what he has done. This is the way we're saved. God did everything upon the cross, and we enter into that kind of rest by accepting what he has done. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All we do is we believe in what Jesus has done, and then we get rest. And there's more than one kind of rest. There's an immediate rest when you get saved. You believe in Jesus, you rest. You find peace with God. And you take his yoke upon you and follow after him and learn from him. There's another rest. As you follow after him, he gives you rest. And there's a final rest. And you die, you rest from your labors and go to be with God. And in the highest possible level, you once again enter into rest. There's at least three levels at which you are entering into rest, following after what God is doing. And that pattern was laid down at the beginning for us in the story of creation. And so God creates our world. I've just got a little bit of time to begin on the next point. When God creates our world, he creates it with certain structures that are built in. And I want to move on a little bit. It'll only be a few moments because I don't have much time now. But he brings into being what I call creation ordinances. He ordains certain things that are there in creation by virtue of creation. There are certain things that are structures in our world, and he puts them into the very way in which he makes our world. I really want to speak on this tonight, so I don't want to run into things that I want to say tonight, but I think I can outline it for you today or now. These structures, what are they? Well, first of all, they are dominion. God says to man, be the Lord, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over everything. We're meant to be the lords of our world. And then the second thing is work. God gives Adam work to do. He ordains that Adam should labor in the Garden of Eden. Work is part of paradise. It was made for the human race even before the human race fell. Work is not the result of the fall. Work was there even before the fall. After the fall, it goes astray. In the sweat of your brow, you get your labor. It becomes hard and tough. But it was there even before the fall. The greatest of these things is marriage. God ordains marriage. It's part of creation. It's not part of the church. Marriage is not a church ordinance. It is a creation ordinance. It's there for men and women as men and women. Not as saved men and women, but just as men and women. The Roman Catholic teaching that you're not really married unless you get married by the church is not biblical teaching. If two Muslim people, a Muslim man and a Muslim woman, who are married, get saved, they don't have to be remarried. Because it's not a church ordinance that you're not really married unless you get married in the church. That's not really true. They're married already, even before they're saved. They don't need to be remarried if they get saved. Because marriage is not a church ordinance. It is a creation ordinance. Are you following me? If someone is baptized but not saved, and then they get saved, we may say, well, you know, you really weren't baptized. You just went through this ceremony, but you weren't saved. So really, you should be rebaptized. Only it's not rebaptized. This is really getting baptized for the first time. And you're coming into the church, you get baptized. That's because baptism is a church ordinance. But it's not true of marriage. You don't have to say, now you should get married again. It's not true of marriage. It's true of baptism because it's a church ordinance. But it's not true of marriage. It's not a church ordinance. It's a creation ordinance. And people are truly married, if they get married in the biblical way, which I'll tell you about later, they are truly married whether they're saved or not. You can't be truly baptized whether you're saved or not. But you can be truly married when you're saved, whether you're saved or not. Marriage is a creation ordinance. And then people sometimes ask whether nationhood is a creation ordinance. And I say no. There were no nations at this time. God was not ordaining nations as part of creation. He didn't ordain that there should be this country and that country and this country in creation. That did not happen. Nations did not come into being until after the flood. So nationhood is not part of creation. The Sabbath is not part of creation. God's Sabbath shows us how he works. But God never ordained, now from now on, you keep one day in seven as a holy day. That did not come in creation. That came in under Moses. When the law came in, the Sabbath was a human obligation. It was never a human obligation until the coming of the law. As they were marching towards Sinai, God gave them some training in Sabbath keeping. It started just before Sinai, Exodus 15. But there was no Sabbath keeping before Exodus 15. The Sabbath is part of the Mosaic law, and God prepared them as they were marching on the way to Mount Sinai. So it is a Mosaic institution. That's why we don't have to keep it. We're not under the law of Moses. We don't have to keep Saturday Sabbath. And the reason why early Christians kept Sunday as the holy day, surely, was to make it clear that they were not keeping the Sabbath. If the early Christians had met on Saturday, everybody would have said, well, they're keeping the Sabbath. So they changed the day. And amongst other things, it makes it clear they were not keeping the Sabbath. And the Sabbath law of the Old Testament is a very severe law anyway. People read the Ten Commandments, but the Sabbath law is far more than the Ten Commandments. You would be executed for walking more than a kilometer on a Saturday. You would be executed if you cooked a meal on a fire and you made a fire with sticks and burned it, made a little fire for yourself to cook the lunch with. You would be executed. That's the Sabbath law. You want to keep the Sabbath? Well, you better be careful. That's the Sabbath law. No, we are not under the Sabbath. It was not a creation ordinance. Nobody kept it until the Mosaic law, and now we're not even under the Mosaic law. We don't keep a Sabbath. There's no such thing as the Christian Sabbath. Paul says one man considers one day as very special. He keeps a kind of holy day. The other man keeps all days alike. Let every person be convinced in his own mind. Could Paul possibly have said that if there was one day that we have to keep? Could he have said, well, some person treats every day alike. Well, it's all right, let him be convinced, let him do what he wants. Could he have said that if there'd been a holy Sabbath day which we have to keep? Surely that in itself is proof that early Christians had no idea of one special holy day that you have to keep. Sunday is not a Mosaic Sabbath. It's not on a Saturday anyway. No, the Sabbath is not a creation ordinance. There is one thing that I think, or two things that I think are creation ordinances, which are normally left out. I would say language is a creation ordinance. The very moment God makes man, he is talking to him. And the language and communication between God and man is there the very second. God's not talking to the animals. God's not talking to the seas or the trees or the mountains or the hills or the sun or the moon. He's talking to man. From the very moment man is created, God's talking to him. And although nobody ever puts it this way, I don't know anybody who puts it this way apart from me, but I think fellowship is a creation ordinance. The very moment man is made, God is communicating, walking with him in the midst of the garden, talking to him, saying, Adam, where are you? There's fellowship that's meant to be there. It gets lost and damaged as everything else gets lost and damaged. But God made man by virtue of creation to have fellowship with him. We were made, we were created to be in fellowship with God. Augustine began, I end with this, Augustine began his famous Confessions, book 1, chapter 1. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. That's how Augustine begins his Confessions. You made us to rest in you, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Fellowship, I put it to you, fellowship is a creation ordinance. We were created to have fellowship with God. Certain structures were built into the very way in which God made us. And we are in trouble if we go cross-grain to the way in which God made us. Our very creation puts various structures into how we're meant to function. And if we cross those structures, we are going against the very way in which we were made. We're made to talk. Most people are made to be married. Not everybody, but most. We're made to do something, to work. We're not meant to be idle. We're made to know God. These are things that we are by virtue of creation. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and I pray, Lord, that you'll open our eyes to these things, that we may see the very things that we were made for. Please, Lord, teach us and help us to value this world that you made and to see more of it and to understand more your purpose and your design and your intentions for this great universe, this amazing universe in which we live. Teach us these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.